Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Leviticus. It's been a while since we've been in this book, but we pick up where we left off, looking tonight at Leviticus chapter 17. Call you now to give your careful attention as this holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God is read in your hearing. Reading tonight the entirety of Leviticus chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, so that they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off, and every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Thus far God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus and for this chapter as well. We thank you for it, how it holds out for us the pattern and principles that govern the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption through his blood of us. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom as we study this passage regarding blood and sacrifice. Help us to see his work in it and be edified and strengthened through him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been studying the book of Leviticus, and especially as we looked at chapter 10, we found in that chapter a key verse that really summarizes everything that this book is about at the most fundamental level. And what verse is that? Well, I asked you to memorize it, but maybe you didn't, right? Or maybe you did memorize it and then you forgot. So let's look at it again. It's Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 to 11. Here, Moses says, God says through Moses to the people of Israel, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. You see, it's those two distinctions that are to be basic and fundamental to Israel's life as a nation, in their national life, and especially in their worship. A distinction between the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean. Now, we've spent several chapters right in the middle of this book looking at that second distinction between the clean and the unclean. Certain animals are clean. You can eat them. Certain animals are unclean. You can't. Certain skin markings and diseases mark you off as unclean. Other things like baldness, you're still clean. Okay? There's this distinction that is written over every part of their life that they want them to understand. Clean and unclean. Of course, pointing most fundamentally to their sin. That they need to be washed, spiritually speaking, by God's grace. But in addition to that distinction, there's another one that's a little different. And that's the distinction between the holy and the common. Between that which is sacred, that which belongs to God and to His worship, and especially to Him, and that which is common. That which is common isn't evil, it's not bad in and of itself. It's just not that which belongs to what is sacred and what belongs to worship. Now those two principles, as principles, still govern our lives as Christians. We need to learn those distinctions. But here in the book of Leviticus, we see how those distinctions were applied in Israel's life as a people and as a nation. And I remind you of that verse because in this passage we have another expression of that distinction, especially between the holy and the common. You see, this chapter in Leviticus 17 deals with what at first appears to be two very different things. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 9, deals with the location in which Israel sacrifices, their killing of the animals and the shedding of the blood, where those sacrifices are to take place. In other words, it deals with the principle of sacred place or space. Space that is devoted especially to God. And the basic point there is you shouldn't do your sacrifices outside of that sacred space, which is common area. Instead, you need to do it where it is holy, sacred, set apart to the Lord. Well, then in the second part of the passage, we have, again, a reminder of something that's been said before about the prohibition against eating blood from animals that have died. Now, at first you might think, what do these two things have in common? You know, I mean, on the one hand, they both involve blood, blood sacrifices, but then the other is eating blood. What are those two things? Why are they put right next to each other in the book of Leviticus? The thing they both have in common is that they illustrate the principle that there are things that are sacred, holy, that belong to the Lord, and therefore are not to be put to common use. Now, as a preface here, we have to understand, in the New Testament, this idea of sacred space has largely been taken away. Once Jesus died on the cross and the temple was destroyed, we don't, technically speaking, have sacred space anymore. Now, you might say, well, what about the sanctuary? Don't we want to have reverence to God here? Yes, in a sense, but that's more tied to sacred time. You see, Sunday is a sacred day. The day is devoted to God, except for things that are of necessity and mercy, right? And, of course, we have the sacraments, where the water and the elements of the Lord's Supper are set apart, but for a time to sacred use. Well, in the Old Testament, it was more tied to space, to location, to a nation, to a country, to a temple. All that now has been taken up into heaven. But nevertheless, we have here illustrated that principle. That principle that's still true in our lives and in terms of the ultimate affection of our hearts, that belongs to God. In terms of what our resources and everything else we're to give ourselves to, that belongs to God. In terms of our worship and how we are to conduct it, we are not to introduce that which is common within it, but maintain its purity and its holiness. And so again, we have here that distinction between the holy and the common. And especially that there are things, and especially for us, times that are especially devoted to God and to His worship. Let's see how those two things lay out. We can summarize it very simply. The first point is that there is sacred space for worship, but then secondly, there is sacredness to blood. Let's look at the first point that we see in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 17, namely that principle of holiness, or that which is sacred, as applied to space. Now again, just to briefly summarize, the point of these regulations is to make sure that the offerings and the sacrifices, again, whether it's a peace offering, a burnt offering, or some other kind of offering, that they be done at the right location. And where is that location? Well, it was supposed to be done at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You see that in verse 4 and elsewhere throughout the passage. They want the offerings to be at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You see that also in verse 9. You begin the chapter with the location of the entrance to the tent of meeting, and you end the chapter that way. Now, why is that important symbolically, typologically, theologically? Well, the entrance of a home, the entrance of a house, the entrance of a building, that's how you get into it. And God is sending a very clear message. If you want to come into my sacred space, something's got to happen. And what is that something? There's got to be a sacrifice. Indeed, pictured here, very importantly, is the fact that at the beginning of our Christian life, before any of us can do anything with God or for God, there has to be a sacrifice. Because we're sinners. We can't approach God on the basis of our own works. We can't bring anything to Him to devote as an offering in terms of our dedication of our life to God unless there's first a sacrifice in our place. That's how the book began. Leviticus chapter 1. A bloody sacrifice to start the whole process. And it has to be done at that place, symbolically, that entrance to the tent of meeting to show that there's no entrance to God without blood. And so, not only is it positively required that they offer those things at the entrance of the tent of meeting, but also a prohibition is given against doing those sacrifices outside the camp or somewhere in the open field. That's the basic prohibition. There is sacred space, and the acts of worship that are performed, particularly acts of sacrifice, need to be done there. Now, let's be clear. Are there other parts of worship that could be done anywhere, even in the Old Testament? Yes. For example, we can pray to God anywhere, right? At any time, you can call upon God. Now, in the Old Testament times, when they prayed, what direction did they point? They pointed towards the temple in Jerusalem. So even that prayer, which could be done anywhere, it was tied to space or a place, because God specially was present in the tabernacle. Not anymore, okay? You can go pray. You can pray out your north window, pray out your south window, your east window, or your west window. Unless you're close to a neighbor and he's trying to sleep in, you probably just want to close the door and not wake him up that early, right? Or maybe you want him to hear you. I don't know. You know, try to be a good neighbor the best way you know how, okay? But nevertheless, at this time, that sacred space is very important. Well, why? Well, there's several reasons that are given in the chapter. I'll highlight three of them as to why this sacrifice had to be done at that entrance to the tent of meeting. First of all, the text indicates, as a primary reason, that offering that sacrifice at the entrance of the tent of meeting is going to ensure that it will be offered as a sacrifice and a gift to the Lord their God. And again, when you go through the chapter, that point is made especially. It says in verse 5 that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and in that way they make sure, as verse 4 indicates, that they offer it as a gift to the Lord. You see, when we worship the Lord privately, can you imagine how this would work? Again, offering a sacrifice to God in part is like giving an offering to the Lord. Today we would pass a plate around and give money in terms of an offering to the church to support its work. That would be the equivalent. Now, if you're doing that publicly with lots of people around and with the appointed people there to collect it and count it, you're going to be pretty sure that your offering gets where it's supposed to go, right? But if you offer a sacrifice privately somewhere in your own location, you're probably going to be much more tempted to just consume it yourself as a regular common meal, right? You can just see the reasoning for it. Well, look, we sacrificed this to the Lord, but I don't see any Levites here. Wow, man, and you kids, you're hungry, and I'm really hungry, and there's some really good meat here. What harm is it in us just cooking up this meat? After all, I got a new smoker grill. Let's get it fired up and eat it ourselves. After all, the Lord's the creator, and we can take delight in his good gifts, right? And suddenly, we've completely justified to ourselves why that which is holy belongs to the Lord can actually be put to common use. Now, of course, we know from the story of David that there are times in which even that sacred food could be used in times of emergency and necessity, even though there were allowances for that in the Old Testament period. But by having it done at the entrance of the tent of meeting, it made sure that it was not just a private affair to feed themselves, but that the focus would remain on God. Just a brief application of that point to us today. I hear a lot of Christians, professing Christians, who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really go to church. Maybe once in a while. And you ask them, well, why not? They say, well, they'll give all kinds of reasons. Well, I don't like organized religion. My answer is, well, do you want disorganized religion? Is that going to be better? I'm not sure it is. Well, I think leaders are all corrupt. Okay, So what are you going to do instead? Well, I'm going to have church in my own house and my own family. Well, are you corrupt? Wouldn't that make your church corrupt just on a smaller scale? You see, you can go down the list, right? But if you privatize your Christian faith, you are in a way robbing from God and from His church gifts that can be used to serve others in love. By restricting your religious exercises, just your family, you're not devoting to the Lord what belongs to Him, you see? Again, that's a simple way this kind of principle can be applied today. Again, that first reason is that it ensures, offering it at the sacred place, that the gift will be given over to the Lord as worship. But there's a second reason, and that's the fact that the space outside the holy place, and especially that place outside the camp, had already been designated to have an important purpose in the worship of God. And by sacrificing outside the camp, it messed up and flipped around that important purpose. What is that purpose? Well, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 7, you'll remember there, oh, of course, you have Leviticus memorized. You don't even need to turn back there, right? No, maybe you should, okay? Here we have the laws for cleansing lepers. And you remember part of the regulations there. This is repeated twice. We'll just look at the first one in verse 7. It says there he's going to take two birds, kill one of them, and then in verse 6 he's going to take the live bird with the cedar wood, the scarlet young, and he's going to dip it and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed. So he's going to kill one bird, there's going to be blood, he's going to dip the live bird in the blood, and what's he do with that live bird? He says, fly away, birdie. Fly far away from here. And where's that bird going to go? That bird is supposed to go into the open field. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's the same location identified here in chapter 17. You see, that open field was the place where, symbolically, the sins of the people of Israel, their uncleanness that was symbolically put upon the animal, the bird makes it fly far away. Isn't that a wonderful image of God's forgiveness of us and His cleansing us? It's like He puts it on a great soaring bird, and that bird flies far away it goes. It migrates far away from us, not just for the winter, but from every season. See, it already had symbolic significance. When that bird went out in the open field, that is where the unholiness went that God took away from the people. Well, if you go there to the commonplace, where the unholiness symbolically is taken, showing your removal from God, what are you doing if you go out there to that place of unholiness and begin sacrificing and worshiping God? You confuse that which is holy and common, and indeed through God's providential appointment, that which is clean and that which is unclean. You see, that which is in the open field, that which is outside the camp as well, also listed here in chapter 17, was the place that Azazel, which was the scapegoat, you remember that, also carried the sins of the people. So that place, the open field and outside the camp, already had a symbolically designated purpose. And by going out there to sacrifice, you're messing up the beautiful picture that God made. And you know what? God doesn't like it when you mess up His pictures. Kids, don't you ever draw a picture, or color a picture, and you make it real nice, and then your brother or sister comes up to it and takes a big black crayon and makes marks all over it? I'm not saying they do it on purpose, you know, if you have a little sibling, and I don't want to stir up trouble here or bring up bad memories. Well, God has made a picture, and He wants that picture to stay pure and clear, because in it we see the work of Jesus for us. But there's a third reason that's given in the chapter as to why Israel must continually offer at the entrance of the tent of meeting and nowhere else. And that was to be a help against their temptation to commit idolatry. We read a kind of strange verse, at least strange to our ears, right in the middle of this passage in verse 7. There it tells us, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. Now that phrase, goat demon, simply means a hairy goat. But in the Old Testament times and in this book, it also has that significance of being a kind of demonic idol. Now I don't need to get into all the details, but if you look at the Egyptians and other ancient pagan cultures, even around this time, they would offer sacrifices to images, sometimes of goats. They would also do it to bulls. Okay? And there's lots of speculation as to why, but the main thing was the imagery seemed to be connected to ideas of fertility and growth that they were after as an agricultural society. They thought that these animals represented gods who could give them those gifts. And it appears that those sacrifices were done in an open field. Now, why would that be? Well, again, just think about it. Where do you put your cattle, your livestock, or your goats? You put them out in the field, right? That's where they live. That's where they go. That's where they get their food. And so the idea was if those were the images that you were worshiping, you would do that in the location where they seem to occupy. And what God is saying here very clearly is, no, you're not going to be sacrificing to them. In fact, I'm going to make a rule to make it real easy for you. Not only are you not to sacrifice to goat demons, I'm not even going to let you sacrifice where the other people sacrifice them. You're only going to be able to do it in one place. So that if you're tempted to say, hey, maybe I could sacrifice not to a goat demon, but just to the Lord out here. No, I'm not even going to let you do that. I'm going to make it very simple for you. You see, a lot of these regulations in the Old Testament have this purpose. You know, at first we read in Exodus and elsewhere where God says, you're going to make the lampstand. It's going to be this high and this long. And then you're going to make the table. And it's going to be 3 cubits by 4 cubits by 6 cubits. And you think, man, does the Lord have to be so picky about all this stuff? That wasn't it at all. The reason was Israel was always tempted to become more like the culture around them, to be more like the nations around them. They wanted to fit in better. They didn't want to stick out like a sore thumb. And so it is with the Christian church. The Christian church is always, in every age, constantly tempted to, instead of conforming themselves to God, to conform themselves to the world. Why is that? Because it makes it a whole lot easier to live your life if the world's happy with you. Whether it's on your view of human sexuality, male-female relations, or any other kind of subject that happens to be a big issue in the time. The world wants the church to conform to it. Why do they want that? Because then they're not preaching the gospel at all. Okay? And so it is that God, in that time, put together these special rules as a help to them, to keep them from that temptation to worship idols. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says, that those animals that were sacrificed to idols are actually sacrificed to demons and not to God. And so the Lord wanted to spare them from it. And so he appointed these regulations about sacred space. Certain places they had to go to do certain things. And again, I think you can even look at human everyday life and see how this principle is important. When we have spaces that are devoted to certain things, it can sometimes be a help to us, right? For example, if we have a room that's an office where we study and no kids can play with toys in there, you're probably going to want to read in there, right? And if the kids bring all the toys in there, what's going to happen? Probably not a whole lot of reading. I'm not trying to be autobiographical or anything, right, tonight. But you get the idea. We have spaces devoted for certain things. Now, that's not necessarily an application directly of Levitical law. It's a general principle. Well, God that took that general principle about appointed space and he sanctified it as it applied to Israel and their life. Well, that's the first part of the chapter, that there is sacred space in which God is to be worshipped. But then there's the second part, verses 10 to 16, and that has to do with the sacredness of blood. Now, this isn't the first time in Leviticus where this regulation is reiterated. We, of course, first read about it in the time of Noah, where God makes regulations about not eating blood back then, when animals are first given to people, at least directly by God's commandment, as food. He says, but you're not to eat the blood. And so also earlier in Leviticus, we won't go through all the verses because they say basically the same things that are here. Israel was forbidden to eat the blood of animals. And again, just in general, it's not hard to understand the point. He tells us that whether someone's out hunting or they come across a dead animal, they are to make sure that the blood is poured out on the earth and then covered with the ground, and they are not to eat it. All right. Simple point. We don't need to spend a lot of time explaining the regulation. It's pretty clear. They're not to eat blood, pure and simple. Why? What's the reasons for it? Well, first, and I hope somewhat obviously, there's just a general equity involved. It's not really stated here, but there's a principle involved, and that's the fact that blood is really not a good thing for you to be consuming, especially in large quantities. It's just a medical fact. And back in this time, medical science wasn't all that advanced. OK, Okay? A lot of the cultures that were surrounding, they still had medicine men and witch doctors, and they had all kinds of crazy ideas as to why people got sick. Okay, medical science has advanced quite a bit since then. But it's very interesting when you read through Leviticus and the orders they give, especially about clean and unclean foods. If you look at it scientifically and medically, it makes sense. Okay? Some animals are generally safe to eat. Other ones are probably a little more questionable. Now, it's not a hard and fast rule, but as a general principle, there's some pretty common sense reasons why you probably don't want to eat certain things as opposed to other things, especially if you can't be very confident about their cooking temperature. Modern cooking is so great, isn't it? You get these meat thermometers, you stick it in the meat, you turn the thing on, you walk away, and once it beeps, you know it's done, right? You couldn't do that in ancient Israel, all right? And it was a lot harder to tell what meat or what food was safe to eat and what wasn't. So God, in part, gave them these laws to protect them and preserve them from disease. And in large ways, it conforms to many of the principles you would find in modern science and modern medicine and modern dietary wisdom, so to speak. But that's not really the primary reason. Again, there's good health reasons. Blood often can carry bacteria, and if you can consume it in large quantities, you might have those pathogens in your body. It also has a lot of iron in it, and if you drink a lot of blood, you can actually overdose on iron. I've been reading about this week. I didn't know that. You can overdose on iron. I don't think there's a lot of iron rehabilitation centers out there, but you can do it. It's bad for you. And so God was helping them not to get sick or to have harm come to them. But that's really secondary. That's not the main thing in the passage. Indeed, what the passage emphasizes is this principle that the life is in the blood. We see it several times. In verse 11, he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Verse 14, the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is the life. Later in the same verse, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Blood is life. Life is blood. And what does that mean exactly? Okay, well, there are some who, not real happy with the Old Testament or with Christianity, try to make this some kind of magical idea. That the ancients believed that the spiritual power of the soul was somehow in the blood. And so this life force, so to speak, is magically present in the blood, and that's why the blood was regarded as sacred. That's a bunch of nonsense. Okay? Even medically speaking, in terms of empirical science, it's very clear and understandable why someone would say that life is in blood and blood is someone's life. Because it's the blood. Blood is quite an amazing thing. I'm not a scientist. I didn't take a lot of biology in college. I took enough to maybe not get sick very often, but I probably could do a little more reading on it. I've been reading about what blood does, and it's fascinating. Blood, on the one hand, takes the bad junk, the waste, out of your body, CO2 and other stuff that you need to get out of your body. But then it also transports oxygen and other stuff your body needs throughout it, and it goes through a big cycle. It sends all the good stuff through, and then it takes all the bad stuff out. And without that blood circulating your body, you will poison yourself very quickly. That's why you don't take enough breath to get oxygen to the blood. You can only hold your breath for a little bit, and all of a sudden your brain's not going to work. You see, that blood is the life in the sense that that's what circulates the life and that which takes away the waste and the bad stuff in your body and sends out all the good stuff to keep it alive. Even from an empirical scientific point of view, it makes perfect sense. We don't need to resort to these crazy, stupid, magical theories that people make up to make the Bible and people who believe in it look like idiots, because that's what that's really about in the final analysis. Indeed, there's this principle that life represents, for good sound reasons, is represented in the blood. But it's not just that. It's not just that symbolically or even medically, blood is life and life is blood. There is also a specific sacred purpose for blood before God. And notice how it's indicated here. It says not only that the blood of the creature is its life, it says also that that blood is given, verse 11, to make atonement for your souls. You see what he's doing? Blood represents life. Life is in blood. And as death comes to the animal, what represents the life that it once had? It's the blood that's in it. And that blood that is poured out and shed is to be put for a specific, holy use, and that alone. Not to be consumed. It is to be used for a single purpose, and that is to make atonement by the life for their souls before God. You see the principle at work here, just as it was before. There is space that is dedicated in holiness to God. Worship is to be done there and there alone. So there is something about blood that is central to how we must approach God in worship, how Israel must approach God, that it was to be put to no other purpose except atoning sacrifices. If you weren't going to use it for that, you poured it out on the ground. You covered it. You buried it. You got it out of sight. Okay? Now, what about today? Does that mean that if anybody maybe eats a little piece of meat with some blood in it, that they violated this regulation? No, it doesn't. In fact, if you see the red stuff in meat, it's probably not blood. It's something else in the meat that has the color of blood. But even if, say, you make a little bit of mistake and eat a little bit of blood, that's, first of all, it's not going to hurt you if it's just a little bit. Okay, it's got to be fairly large quantities. Again, this is symbolical, typical regulation in the Old Testament. I'm not saying it's a good idea to go eat blood. What I'm saying is these regulations aren't in force anymore because they're fulfilled in Jesus, aren't they? Indeed, both these things are. Because Jesus, when he suffered and died for us, he had to do it in a certain way. The prophets of the Old Testament predicted it. He had to be that perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Not one of his bones could be broken. He suffered outside the camp, as the book of Hebrews indicates, as we saw a few weeks ago. And indeed, at that sacred place appointed by God, ultimately the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus shed that blood. And that blood represented his life poured out for us. And that precious blood shed on the cross does exactly what God says blood will do. It makes atonement by the life. You see, we can think of Christ's redemption as him taking our condemnation and we getting his justification. Him taking our sin and we getting his righteousness, legally speaking. But we can also think of it as the substitution of death for life. Jesus, who had life in him, took our death and through his blood applied to us, gives us his life. And what is the result of that? The result of that washing with the blood, is the fact that we become clean. Indeed, as verse 15 indicates, that the one who is unclean shall bathe himself and be unclean until the evening, but then he shall be clean. And so Jesus, through his work, has brought all these things to us and to fulfillment. He has brought us now to the one remaining sacred place, not anywhere on the earth, but that place in heaven where he is and where God's sanctuary is. He has done that through his blood, which is the life. Life for life, taking our death, giving us his eternal life. And the result of all of that is he has taken away our idolatry, our worship of that which is ordinary and earthly, and he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness that we might stand before him pure and holy in heaven. These regulations may seem odd to us from a distant land, time, and culture, but they do in fact point us to Jesus, our Redeemer, who shed his blood for our sins. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this chapter and for our Savior, our great priest, who did once for all offer himself up as a sacrifice, shedding his blood, giving his life that we might be cleansed and have in him eternal life. Bless us, Lord, in knowing him, in seeing the greatness of his work, and may we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.